Good afternoon, everyone. You're supposed to say good afternoon back.
Good afternoon.
I said say good afternoon back.
Good afternoon back.
That's a lot better. Now, this is very exciting for me tonight, this afternoon, because this is the first time I've ever used a PowerPoint in a talk. I had a very disastrous experience in Adelaide. And it's the only joke they laughed at in Adelaide. I cracked a lot of very good jokes, and the most stupid joke about an overhead killed themselves laughing. Brian, Luke, Jim Cowie, all of them killed themselves. And all these brilliant jokes they missed. But anyway, that's another story. Okay, basically we're going to have our first one up. I mean, what do? Do you nod your head like they do for the overheads? What we're going to look at, there's two parts when we're looking at this. The Lord's trial, number one, how he overcame, and number two... Wow, this is good. And your point again doesn't go away? Young people with technology, it's just incredible. Okay, really what we're going to concentrate is, first of all, how did he overcome his problems? And what was the great source of his strength? Now, looking at the first one, we obviously want to look at the greatest example of how he overcame his temptation, and that is where he went down to the wilderness. All right, let's start off in Luke chapter 3. Okay, I know it's the afternoon, and you've had a beautiful Bible school lunch. Let me guess. Salad and meat? No! That's shocking. They've broken the tradition. Okay, Luke chapter 3 and at verse 21. In Luke chapter 3 and at verse 21, it says how the people were baptized and Jesus was baptized. Okay, Luke 3, 21. A few people are having trouble finding Luke. Is it a guess? It's in the New Testament. Okay. Luke 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, and then in chapter 4 and at verse 1, it says, as soon as he's baptized, Luke 4 and at verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now look, first of all, you've got a very powerful point here. Before you're baptized, every single one of you put on a lot of time into getting ready for the examination. We don't want to make a total fool of ourselves, so therefore we put hours into that. But afterwards, we're kind of left there. And what I'm suggesting is the time after our baptism is probably just as important, because it's the time where you spend on your own. The other time before baptism, you're there with someone else. After your baptism, you're there on your own. And I think it is important to get as much undistracted time where you can just think and pray and meditate and work out what sort of life you'll live as a baptized person. The other issue that comes out in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're looking at how he overcame. The big thing that comes out of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ is one up here. It's one in your head. It's one in the way in which you think. Now, look, we want to go to James chapter 1 just quickly, okay? Just to describe the process that's going on when the Lord was tempted. So we ourselves can overcome. James chapter 1. And at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So James is saying there is a process. There's a process that basically starts off with temptation. And it leads eventually in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never ever crossed that line. Yes, he was tempted, but no, he never ever sinned. And there's an important word in verse 14. It's the word enticed. And I would suggest in your margin, circle the word enticed, and in your margin write entrap or caught by bait. Right, so temptation, yes, he was tempted, but he was never entrapped or caught by the bait. So therefore it's telling us, in the wilderness he felt the temptation of hunger, but it was never strong enough for him to say, look, I'm going to go ahead and eat and defy God. He felt the temptation, yes, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, but he never thought, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it and defy God. He felt the temptation to bow before sin and get all the kingdoms of the world, but he never ever thought, I'll go and do it and defy God. The issue is, there is no sin in feeling temptation itself, but If you have a long discussion and say, oh, will I, won't I, oh, yeah, it'd be nice, oh, yeah, it'd be good, it'd be great, eventually you'll sin. And that's the point I'm making. If we're looking at how we're going to overcome trial, trial is one in your head. And the issue is the more your brain thinks about the wrong sort of stuff, the greater the danger is you'll succumb to sin. Whereas Brother Perkins has got a brilliant point, and it's worth going back to Luke chapter 4 and write this somewhere in Luke chapter 4. His point from Luke chapter 4 is this. The nearer you live to God, right, you're only going back to Luke 4 to maybe write some of this in. The nearer you live to God, the shorter and sharper your conflict will be with evil. To God, the shorter and sharper your conflict will be with evil, whereas the lower your spiritual condition, the longer the fight will be and the greater the danger. Write this down in Luke chapter 4. The fight with sin has got to be short and sharp. If we're looking at how we're going to overcome, if you want to overcome temptation, it's got to be a short, sharp fight. Bang! Out of there, we're moving on to the next thing. You might say, well, why have we got the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We all know in Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is a captain. And with a captain, you follow him. He's showing us the way to do it perfectly. As far as we're concerned, he wants us to do all that we can to overcome sin. And the way to do that is for the fight to be short and sharp. He hates sin that much. You know, this issue of temptation is pretty powerful when you think about it, because if you keep giving in to whatever your temptation might be, it's going to keep you out of the kingdom. But I cannot emphasize that more. If you keep on giving in to temptation without fighting it, it will keep you out of the kingdom. The issue is every single one of us have got our temptations, whatever it might be, and you've got to fight it. And the Lord shows us how, but more importantly, he gives us the confidence that together we can beat it. There's some important points to write down in Luke 4. The Lord was prepared beforehand. He overcame because he was prepared beforehand. And the greatest issue is that he had already fallen in love with his God. This is worth writing down in Luke 4. Number one, he overcame because he already loved God. Number two, he was absolutely determined to overcome. And number three, he was well prepared because he spent a lifetime immersing himself in the Bible. And that's why these sessions are so important. That's why study week's so important. The great importance that we've got 360 young people studying together. That's the value of this. And we emphasise, why do we study? The reason why we spend time on the Bible is so that the Bible can change our thinking. And the way in which the Lord overcame is because he spent enough time allowing the Bible to change his thinking. And Shem Jamison is someone whose thinking has been changed by the Bible, and he shows great care by giving the speaker water. The only problem is he's putting them in dirty cups that have not been washed since the start of the week. And that's all right. The last chairman had TB, but that's okay. Okay, Luke chapter 4 and at verse 2. Luke 4 and verse 2. He'd make a loving husband, wouldn't he? Good idea. Okay, Luke chapter 4 and at verse 2. Ah, that's nice. I was going to be serious this afternoon. Okay, Luke 4 verse 2. It says that he was 40 days tempted of the devil, or the diabolos. What happened in the 40 days? I'll ask you that question. Sorry, what happened in the 40 days? What's he doing in the 40 days? What's going on? What else is going on? That's true, very true, because that's what the record says, but what else is going on? Exactly. It is a time of intense mental concentration where his days are filled with prayer and meditation and fasting. So intense that after 40 days he finally realises, I'm hungry, in verse 2. Afterwards, he is hungry. Now look, we're not going to spend time going through the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to highlight a few very powerful points. The first point is all of the answers. Remember, the tempter came to him, he put all these suggestions to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord answered them. All of his answers, and it's worth noting that in Luke chapter 4, all of his answers come from Deuteronomy 6 to 8. Now, why is that? Let's have a look at it. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why would the Lord contain all of his answers in Deuteronomy chapter 6? And I think there's one reason, because there's one verse that was very, very powerful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. I think that's on the next slide, is it? On the overhead? No, don't worry. Okay, I'm not used to this whole system. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Yahweh. And this is the issue, right? This is why I believe he's in Deuteronomy 6 to 8. And you will love Yahweh thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Write that down next to verse 4 and 5. That's the key, the greatest key to overcoming trial. Why do we want to overcome trial, young people? Is because we've fallen in love with our God and we do not want to offend someone who we love so much. So as soon as temptation comes, it's looked at as the diabolos. Why is temptation expressed in that term of the diabolos? So it's like a person and you can take him on. And why do you want to take him on? Because if you don't, you're letting your God down. And you don't want to let your God down, who you love so much. Yeah, there's something else that happened in the wilderness that is very, very powerful. The Lord thought long and hard about the arguments that sin comes up with to get you to give in. And you need to do the same. That's worth writing down. You need to get a very clear idea of the arguments that sin uses to get you to give in. Can you give me an illustration of that? What's some of the arguments that sin uses of you to give in? You deserve it. You're a rotten person. You deserve it. Just sin and you're going to miss out on the kingdom. What are some of the arguments that sin uses? Everyone else is doing it. What's the problem? What else? Sorry? That's right. All these other young people are doing that. Pretty good. That's fine. What else? Feels good. What else?
Having a tough time.
Yeah, I'm having a tough time. I'm pretty depressed. Hey, have a good time. Sin. It's only once, exactly. That's a beauty. Just do it once and then you get it out of your system. What else? I use a very sophisticated one, and that is, well, if you thought about sinning, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's as bad as sinning, so I'm already in trouble, so I might as well commit it. That's pretty weird, isn't it? Maybe I'm giving you some wrong suggestions. By the way, that is wrong, and I haven't agreed with any of the things I've said so far on this issue of how sin argues. Do you see what I'm saying? You need to write it down and work out what are the arguments that sin uses to get you to give in. Why? Because then you need to go to a key scripture. And I think that is very powerful. You need to do two things. Number one, write down the arguments that sin uses. But number two, study the scriptures that deal with your particular problem so you've got a concise, clear scriptural argument to help you overcome. For instance, I've got a shocking problem with anger. I always get annoyed. When Shem was interrupting me, I could nearly kill him. I smiled, hi Shem, how are you? But I've really got an anger problem. Really angry. Now what I need to do is go to the scriptures that deal with anger. Another way around it, I love Shem too, by the way. And I wasn't angry with him, he's a loving boy. The other thing is that helps is to look at a character who overcome an anger problem. Is there anyone you can think of? In the Bible. Paul. Actually, believe it or not, the Apostle John. And then get all of that into a concise little point that as soon as the suggestion comes in your mind, hey, you get angry, bang, you can hit it with a verse from Scripture. Another issue. You may have a problem with immorality. Not perhaps committing immorality, but what's going on in your head. You need to make the very next thing you of your own personal study is on that particular issue and come up with a character who had a problem with immorality. Can you think of anyone in the Bible? Who?
Samson.
Exactly. A classic example of Samson. So that then when you get the suggestion to do the wrong thing, bang, you've got arguments that can confront it. That's what the Lord did. He knew exactly the arguments sin would use and bang, there's a verse to knock it out. What happens? The fight with sin is short and sharp. Okay, let's come back to Luke chapter 4 and at verse 4. The Lord emphasizes this in one of the answers he gives. Luke chapter 4 and at verse 4, which says, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. If you want to live, you've got to live by the word of God. And that's the point. It's the word of God that changes the way you think that will cause you to live forever. You know, Luke chapter 4 is a beautiful story how the Lord did not give in to temptation. How do you think the Lord felt when he left? Any ideas? How did he feel?
Bombed
out. Did he? Did he feel bombed out? I can understand why he said that. Exactly. Let's have a look at that. In Luke chapter 4, I can understand why he's saying bombed out in a sense, but there's something that kicked in. Luke 4 and at verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him throughout all the region round about. What that's telling us, I think, in verse 14, is the Lord left absolutely elated, happy, close to his God, and had great confidence in his God that his God would help him to overcome all temptation. That is very powerful for us. How do you feel when you give in to temptation? Right, at first you get excited, wow, I'm doing it, but afterwards, it sinks in. How do you feel? None of you have a problem with temptation? That's great. I can finish. How do you feel after you give in to temptation?
Guilty.
You feel guilty. You feel sad. You feel depressed. You feel hypocritical. And you feel far from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing us that it is far better to fight temptation. And when we successfully fight temptation, you'll feel elated, happy, and confident that God will work with you to overcome whatever problem you might have. God hates sin. He really hates it. It grates on him like nothing else. And he wants you to fight it with everything. Right, let's have a look in James chapter 4. Right? A very important point in the Lord overcoming his problems. James chapter 4 and at verse 7. Shem realizes someone else needs help. He cannot help. Out he goes to help them. There's a sister in Korea who needs a phone call. He's there. It's okay. It'll be all right. James chapter 4 and at verse 7. Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the diabolos. It's very powerful what verse 7 is saying. It is very hard to resist temptation. If you're caught in a problem of temptation, it's really hard to resist. But if you keep not giving in to temptation, the temptation won't be as strong. Right? That's what verse 7 goes on to say, and he will flee from you. And not that it's saying you won't be tempted at all, but what it's saying is the unbearable pressure of sin will leave you. Sometimes when you're in the cycle of sin, the pressure to give in is so unbelievably strong, you think, I can't handle it, and you give in. What James is saying is start fighting him. And as you start fighting him, his pressure will be less, and that pressure will leave you. Look what verse 8 says again. This is the point we've been hammering all the way through. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So, okay, that's the end of the first part of our session. We overcome by having a clear understanding of the word. Get a clear understanding of the arguments of sin. Have a love for your father and the fight must be short and sharp. Now, apparently we've got a hymn, is that right? You want to sing? We've got another hymn? No? No one knows anything about this? And then we'll continue the second half of our talk, which will deal with how the secret to his success. I cannot stress more heavily what that meant to the Lord Jesus Christ in able to handle what he had to handle. As a young person growing up, quite often his bed would be empty. His mum would go in there into his room in the middle of the night and the bed would be empty because the Lord was on the mountain outside Nazareth praying and meditating all night. And as he sat right on the top of the mountain, Isaiah 41 verse 13 would come to his mind where it says, God held him by the hand saying, fear not, I will help you. And that's exactly what was going on in that mountaintop. It's as though God was holding his hand saying, it's okay, I know you're going through a drama, but I will help you. Have you often thought, how could the Lord Jesus Christ pray all night? And you wonder, how could he just keep talking? But young people, it is not a case of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountaintop just talking on and on and on non-stop for 6 or 7 hours. Of course he would have his normal prayer. But then after he would finish the prayer, he would sit there on the mountain, as Brother Perkis puts it, in silent communion. And then he would continue, perhaps discussing things. It's not a formal prayer, but discussing issues aloud with his God.
Discussing the scriptures, you know, that point is pretty powerful. You know, I wonder if that's what it's saying. Or if he's in difficulties, looking at the different options he has to go. Sorting through the difficulties, discussing problems aloud with his God, and then going back to silent communion, and then starting again with prayer, and then discussing aloud, and sitting there on his own. And so in a combination of all those three or four things, he would go all night. And quite often he'd look across to the hills of Jordan and they would turn gold. It's a new day. Are these incidents in the life's Lord for us to say, oh, isn't that nice? That's good for the Lord. The issue is those incidents are there in the life of the Lord to tell us we need to do the same. And my great worry is that brethren and sisters and young people are ignoring one of the greatest sources of strength you can have, and that is spending a long time in prayer to your God. My great worry is our lives are so interrupted, we barely get 5 or 10 minutes. It's not enough. We've got to start, if we are fair dinkum about getting into the kingdom, we've got to start taking a lot more time with our God, at least an hour a week, to pray, to meditate, to discuss things with God, and just sit there thinking and not talking at all. And my worry is there are brethren and sisters and young people who've never, ever, ever done that. And the Lord is saying every time he's got a problem, bang, all night in God to prayer. We got a problem and we don't do that. We are ignoring the greatest source of strength that the Lord ever had. We say we follow the Lord wherever he goes, and one of the greatest things he does, we ignore. You might say, well, what am I talking about? All right, let's say you've got a simple thing. You've got to make a decision about what particular job you're going to go for. You would go through a normal prayer, right, as a normal prayer would be, and at the end of the prayer you'd tack on, and this time, God, please help me with my decision in regard to a particular job. In Jesus' name, amen. What would normally happen is you go to sleep and that's the end of it. What the Lord is saying is if you've got a major decision, I'm not just talking about a job, it could be a whole number of things. If you've got a major decision, you must spend time with your God and go to the next level. Yes, offer a normal prayer, but then go to the next level. At the end of the prayer, go to a place where you won't be interrupted and talk it over with your God. The advantages and disadvantages of whatever choice you're trying to make, and then just sit there and think. Look up at the stars and realize right at the center of the universe is there is an incredible God who's interested even in the smallest decisions of my life. He cares for me. And then pray again and discuss aloud and sit there. The Lord is telling us that in this instance of a decision, decisions will be far, far better in that sort of environment. We are seeking that God's will might be our will. And believe me, as you go through the record, I found another one the other night, there are countless times when the Lord did this. Every time there's a crisis, every time there's a decision, every time he's confronted with something that really rocked him, he would spend time alone on a mountain with God in prayer. And he needed that, particularly in his ministry. For 3.5 years, people were hassling him the whole time. They wanted his attention. I'm sick physically or mentally. The Lord has to heal them. And every time he healed them, it would cost him, as power or virtue would go out of his body. All the time, people were harassing him. And in the background, you got the scribes and Pharisees waiting for one slip so they could get him and kill him. And so the Lord needed to get away from people, to spend time alone with his God, renewing his strength. I'll give you just one instance of this before we look at Gethsemane, which I believe is the great example. Luke chapter 6, let's have a look at this. The Lord is getting more and more popular in Luke chapter 6, and the scribes and Pharisees can't stand it. I will trap him. They trapped him with this poor man who had an embarrassing withered hand. And we know the story in verse 10 and 11. The Lord healed him. But the Lord realizes from now on, I'm going to get more opposition from the scribes and Pharisees. We're 18 months into the Lord's ministry, and I need to spend more time on the disciples. In actual fact, I need to choose them right now. So what does the Lord do? He's got to deal with the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees on one hand, and on the other hand, he's now going to choose his 12 disciples. It's an important time. So what does he do? Luke chapter 6 and at verse 12, he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And again, as we said before, it follows the normal pattern of prayer, but now he's got to say, God, help me choose the 12 disciples. What does he do after that? He starts to discuss the options aloud with his God. Right, which disciples will I pick? Well, the first that come to mind is Peter, James and John, but then, yes, Judas. He needed the strength from God to make this decision because he knew right from the start it was Judas who would betray him. The disciple with the greatest potential in every way, who started off so well but became a traitor. And the Lord knew, I've got to pick that man, I've got to fall in love with that man, and then that man is going to bitterly, personally betray me. For anyone who's had a bitter personal betrayal, they would understand what the Lord had to go through. It's that person who is going to betray him. And right at the beginning, the Lord knows that, and he's got to choose, deliberately choose, to spend 3.5 years with that man. That required enormous strength to go through that. And the only way he could do that is spend the night before in prayer to his Father. And the proof of what I'm saying is he spent all night in prayer to God in verse 12, verse 13. And when it was day, he chose the 12. And the last one who was picked is Judas Iscariot in verse 16. And you could write in your margin, which also became a traitor. Didn't start off that way, but became a traitor. Now, it seems though it's Luke is the one who notices the time of prayer. Have a look at Luke 9 and at verse 18. It came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. That verse doesn't make sense. How on earth can it say he's alone praying and his disciples were with him? What's the answer to that question? Everyone's going to sleep. What's the answer to that question? How can you be alone praying and your disciples with you? Doesn't make sense.
In your head.
Exactly. In his head, he shut out all distractions, and so therefore it was though he was on his own. You're going to deal with the transfiguration. I'm not going to deal with the transfiguration, but remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, when he's going to see Elijah, he went in the beginning up into a mountain in Luke 9 and verse 28 to pray, and the whole thing happens in verse 29 as he was praying. Again, Luke chapter 11 and at verse 1, it came to pass again, the Lord was praying in a certain place, and the disciples who saw the power of these nights of prayer and meditation said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We want to get the same benefit ourselves. And so it kept going for the next 3.5 years till finally in Matthew 26, you come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to see the power of the Garden of Gethsemane this afternoon. It won't take long for ourselves. You know, when we come to Matthew 26, there's been many Gethsemanes. There's been many times when he spends time alone with his God. And because it was such a fantastic habit, he uses it to resolve the greatest issue and to make the greatest decision of his life. We all know the story. He goes to this garden at the foothills of the Mount of Olives, these old gnarled olive trees. He leaves 8 of his disciples on the outskirts of that garden, and with the 3 of his closest disciples, he goes right into the centre of that garden. And in verse 37 it says, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, which means anguish and dismay come over his face. And in verse 38 he says, my heart is ready to break with grief. Stop here, but please stay awake with me for 1 hour. And then he withdrew. He tore himself away and walks off a few paces and throws himself on the ground. And he starts this intense prayer. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, let this suffering pass. And the disciples are amazed because the Lord is sobbing his eyes out. As the Lord says, please take away all of the suffering. That's the meaning of the word of the cup. The betrayal, the abandonment, the cruelty, the insults, the pain, the shame, the agony. And there's two major issues coming out here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number one, he needed his disciples, but more importantly, he needed this time with his God. And he wanted to make sure this time he's not way on the top of the mountain on his own. He wants to make sure disciples can see what's going on from only about 10 metres away. Why? Because he wants all disciples to see the power of meditation and prayer and quietly thinking it through with God and just sitting there so the Lord can make the greatest and the hardest decision any person has ever had to make in the history of mankind. Why was he so upset? Well, apart from the obvious reasons, here was a man who lived with his God all his life in purity and holiness, and here is a loving, compassionate man who voluntarily will go amongst the most brutal people you've ever seen with the cursing and the swearing and the blasphemy and the brutality. How's he going to cope? And you've got to remember the other thing, the Lord has never been hit in his life. Ever. His parents never hit him. And God made sure no one during his ministry would ever physically attack him. He knows in about 2 hours that protection's going to be taken away and they are just going to beat him to death. He's going to be betrayed by someone who he loved, Judas, and to a lesser extent, Peter. There's the shame of the crucifixion. It's not an honourable execution. It's a long, lingering, humiliating death. And you're going to be stark naked in the presence of women with common criminals. There's the preservation of the flesh to keep yourself alive. He's going to face complete exhaustion and he's going to come right to the end of his spiritual stamina. He felt the incredible responsibility to go through all of this perfectly. Not just to men, but particularly to his God. And therefore, God, in his mercy, gave his son 3 hours, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane on this vital issue to make God's will to go through all of that, his will, 100%. Not to just go along with it, and oh, well, I'll see how it goes. No, no, no. To be his will, 100%. And it had to be that way because the Lord knew at any stage of that crucifixion he could be rescued. He could say to God, I've had enough, and 12 legions of angels would get him out of that situation. And so therefore the other part in the Garden of Gethsemane is to make sure he's got that intention, that determination, that purpose of heart that I'm going to be 100% committed to go through with all of it. And that was achieved how? By these periods of prayer and meditation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 40, he's been away for about 1 hour, going through that process we've been emphasising over and over. He comes back to the disciples and he is shattered. They're asleep. This conflict that has been raging, that's going to affect everyone who's been and everyone who's going to be here on earth, and you're asleep. And the Lord almost felt panicky and overwhelmed because he was there on his own. He looked for someone to take pity and there was no one to enter into his feelings, no one to hold his hand, no one to say, I can see what you're going through. And he pleads with his disciples in verse 40, could you not stay awake for 1 hour? He spends time with them, a little bit of time with them, but he knows he needs time with his God. So verse 42, he leaves them and immediately the conflict starts in his mind. Are you prepared to be 100% convinced to go through something that your whole body revolts from? Or are you going to avoid it? But notice the prayer in verse 42 is different to the prayer of verse 39. And he prays in verse 42, if it is not possible for this cup to pass without me drinking it, then your will must be done. And the Lord realises in the beginning he's saying, is it possible? Is there another way? It's pretty obvious. He realises in verse 42, there's no other way. I have to go through it. I have to make sure it is my will 100%. You know, the intensity of making that decision, I think, made him mentally exhausted. It's an hour of intense prayer, meditation and discussion. Can you imagine him discussing this aloud with his God? Perhaps not in the part of the formal prayer. Dear God, I feel overwhelmed with the burden. These men are so evil and cruel. I've got to do your will. But God, I can't believe for the first time in my life how strong the struggle is within me. It must be avoided. I've got to go through it. I have to do it. And he leaves and goes back to the disciples, and he is shattered. They're asleep. Verse 44. He left them and went again and prayed, saying the same words of verse 42, your will must be done. The Lord felt overwhelmed. Psalm 69 tells us that he felt as though he was a drowning man. The waves were coming over the top of him. I'm sinking. I just can't handle it. It's too much. What does God do? He sends the great angel and says, get down there and help my son. And now you've got five figures in the middle of the garden. Three are asleep, the Lord and the angel. And the angel was there to encourage him. No doubt to talk about the future. Perhaps the future when the Lord would not be on his own, but with thousands and thousands of his brethren. But that's not the great thing that encouraged the Lord. I think the angel painted the picture of what would happen in 40 days' time. He said to the Lord, just picture it. You go through this and this is what will happen. I've just come from heaven and this is the scene. As the Father and the Son would see each other for the first time and would embrace. And I think that's one of the great things that caused the Lord to keep on going. And you think, well, that's it. The angel came and everything is okay. No, 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 no. And that's why this record is so powerful. Because after the angel encouraged him, he still needed to pray. And the issue that's coming out so powerfully in Matthew is that it's going to be with prayer and prayer alone that he is going to make the hardest decision a man has ever had to make. But time is running out. Luke 22. Finishes the story. Luke 22 and at verse 43, there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. And you think, right, okay, he's away. Everything's okay. No, no, no. Verse 44 tells us he's in an agony. The struggle becomes even more severe and he prays more earnestly, more urgently, more intensely to the extent that the sweat forms on his brow and falls down as it were drops of blood. That's the effort as the divine mind takes control to get him to do 100% and be 100% convinced of doing something that his whole body revolted from. As he discusses now an urgent discussion with his God. God, it is so hard. These men, I'm starting to realize the shocking things they're going to do to my body. And he is amazed at the resistance and the struggle within his own mind. God, help me to do your will. And finally, after the third hour of prayer and discussion and sitting there with his God, finally he stood up and he said to his God, I am now 100% committed to going through with all of it. What's the thing that caused him to stand up and go through all the pain and the shame and the agony? And the answer is the incredible love he had for his God and for us that caused him to go through all of it. How has he achieved that? Through 3 hours of prayer and meditation and discussion with his God, and the mental agony and struggle is over. And now he's got this steely resolve, but a peace and this calmness that won't leave him until right at the end of the crucifixion. And now it's his will 100% to do exactly what his God wants him to do. And of course, he's got to go through the physical pain and the physical struggle. But the mental and the moral conflict is over. You know what really worries me about this story of Gethsemane? Right, wake up now. Everyone, just a couple more minutes. This is very, very powerful. We look at Gethsemane as a lovely story in the life of our Lord that helped him to overcome, and we ignore it in our own lives. I'm suggesting every single one of us have had crucial times in our life already when you desperately need a Gethsemane time. I'm suggesting to you, you already have had major decisions and crises in your life when you need a Gethsemane time. Right now, you might need a Gethsemane time. You may be actually here, but in your mind, you're drifting from the truth. And you know in your heart of hearts, you've got a problem entering your life that has the potential to keep you out of the kingdom. Your relationship with God is perhaps not as it should be. If that's the case, my great appeal from this afternoon, forget all the nonsense I've said, definitely forget all the stupid jokes I've cracked. But if you think that you've reached a crisis in your life, at the end of this week, I'm pleading with you to have a Gethsemane type time. I want you to first of all go home and write this down. Please write this down and then I'll shut up. It's the only way to get them to shut up is to write this down. So everyone I know will write this down. First, go to your desk. And at your desk, write out what is your issue. And I suggest go to your desk, turn your music off, turn your mobile off, turn your computer off, and actually pull out pen and paper. Trouble is, if you do this on your computer, all this stuff will come up. No, we've got to do this, got to do that. Shut your computer. Just do this quietly. It's going to take you a bit of time. What is your issue? What is your problem? The next point. Spend time studying the Bible where it deals with your problem. Remember, we dealt with that before. Does that make sense? Linda, unless you write this down, I'm going to keep talking. I've got notes here. I've got another hour I can go for. You are going to hold the whole lot of everyone up. I'm going to keep talking unless we write this down. But this is very, very important stuff. Take time out. This is going to take a week or so to look at the scripture that deals with your problem. You've got a problem with anger, go through your Strong's or your Esau, boom. The verses that deal with anger. Try and come up with a character that deals with your issue of anger. Or whatever your issue is. Point three. Get a clear idea of the arguments that sin uses. If you indulge, obviously your brain goes through this argument that causes you to indulge in whatever problem it might be. It might be a wrong attitude. It might be showing a lack of love to someone else. Point four. Come up with clear and concise answers from the Bible that can destroy sin's argument and add to that so the fight can be short and sharp. Bang! Now, does that make sense, that process? Does that make sense? Do you think it'll help? Now, this is where the Gethsemane moment comes in. Oh, sorry, has everyone got that? I think this is very powerful. Just really been waffling to just get us to this point. Shame I didn't do this 50 minutes ago. Right, you can look on from someone else and come back later. Then, the next section is go somewhere in peace and quiet where you're not distracted in Gethsemane. Try and work out where that is. Where can you go where you won't be distracted? At our place, you walk up to the top of the mountain, you can guarantee you can't get mobile reception there. It is perfect. It's a place of peace and quiet. But find your place, find your Gethsemane. A place where you will not be distracted. A place where your brothers and sisters aren't fighting. A place where your mum and dad aren't throwing cups and plates at each other. A Gethsemane. And then what do you do? Spend at least 1 hour, I'm suggesting possibly three, where you are not interrupted. And go through the prayer, the discussion. Discuss it. Talk to God aloud in prayer. Sit alone
with your God and keep going through that process over and over and over again, so you are resolving the issues in your life.
And then at the end of it, spend time that you are absolutely determined to overcome, and to get in your mind that you intend to change.
If I was Jim Key, I'd be able to do that from the weapon.
You know, a brother once said, the reason why we don't change is we never intended to. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord intended to make that decision. And he did. Young people, the great value of spending a Gethsemane time with our Lord and with our God is we're bringing them into the problem. And you can stand up with the confidence knowing that they're going to work with you to overcome your problem and to get you into the kingdom.